morning I'll be talking about the fiery trial. We'll be looking as a text at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. So if you have your Bible and want to follow along at this time, you can be turning to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'll begin reading in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, I want to look at that text this morning and notice several things. First thing I want us to notice is simply the statement, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. This is exactly what people do. They think it's strange, that is, Christian people. Both in the first century, those to whom Peter was originally writing, and I'm sure all through the ages and even unto this day, it's just natural for Christians to think it's strange that they have to suffer. It just doesn't make any sense to us sometimes. The wicked, certainly, because of their sins, should suffer. But shouldn't those who are trying to live a righteous life be exempt? If God is righteous and stands for righteousness, then why should a person have to suffer if he's trying to be a faithful servant of God? But the fact is, Christians do suffer. Christians suffer the ordinary trials and pains and heartaches of this life, just like everybody else. Christians get sick. Christians have financial problems. Christians experience tragedies in their life. Christians bury loved ones. And as you look at all of the hardships and the trials pretty much across the board that is suffered by those who are not Christians, they're Christians suffering the same thing. And then in addition to that, Christians suffer some special trials and hardships and persecutions simply because they are Christians. And that is a major thrust of these verses that we're reading. In fact, the book of 1 Peter is very much about that very thing. And look in chapter 4, back to verses 3 and 4, and we'll get a sample of that. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wines, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. These people to whom the Apostle Peter is writing had once lived as worldly people. And they had involved themselves in these various scandalous sins that are listed here in verse 3. Then they became Christians. And when they became Christians, they lived by different principles. And they gave up those that sinful lifestyle. And their old friends spoke evil of them because of it. They lost friends, I'm sure. And their friends spoke against them. So not only do Christians suffer the normal things that people suffer in life, but in addition to that, simply because of their Christian standards and their Christian life, there are additional things which Christians suffer. And the Apostle Peter is writing to these people, and then, of course, to us today as we read it, and say, that's the way it is. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't be surprised But then he says in the next verse, verse 13, but rejoice. That, of course, is a surprise. Rejoice. Now, as we'll look a little bit later, he gives three reasons in these two verses, three reasons why we ought to rejoice. But before we notice the reason for rejoicing, we want to notice, I guess, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that we don't really feel the pain. You know, if you lose a loved one and you're a Christian, you feel the pain. If a tragedy hits you in your life, you feel the pain. He doesn't say you don't feel the pain. But he says rejoice because there are certain things, particularly when you're being persecuted as a Christian, there are certain things that are true, that while the suffering is not pleasant, there are some things that are true about that suffering as a Christian that should cause you to rejoice. And he names three things in verses 13 and 14. The first one is this, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now that's true. That's true of a martyr like Stephen and James the Apostle that we read about in the book of Acts. And that's also true of a Christian today who probably does not face, at least in our society, martyrdom or that type of persecution. But it's true when you're reproached or abused or mistreated in any way for the name of Christ. What he's saying here is that when we suffer as a Christian, there becomes an identity. We identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. We're taking part of His sufferings. Apostle Paul elaborates on this a little bit in the book of Philippians. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says this, that I may know Him. That is, he wants to know Christ. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This was Paul's wish. He wanted to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. He goes so far as to say he wanted to be made conformable unto His death. Paul, as Peter is talking about it here, Paul considered it a privilege to be able to suffer for the name of Christ, because in such sufferings he identified with Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter says here that while suffering is not pleasant, that we should rejoice because we're partakers of the sufferings of Christ. And there's a second reason, the last part of verse 13. That when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. That is, someday, at the second coming of Christ, there will be a great reward for us, a great joy. There's a couple of other passages of Scripture along that same line. Book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this concerning present sufferings. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. No matter what a Christian suffers on this earth, it's nothing as compared to the great reward that will be for Christians when this life is over or at the second coming. And then again, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things that we suffer in this life are light in comparison, and they work for us a great reward in the next life. And so the Apostle Peter, back in our text in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, is just talking about the reasons why we can rejoice. We rejoice because in suffering we have fellowship with Jesus. Jesus suffered, and we have fellowship with Him. And then also, just as Jesus has glory, we'll rejoice greatly in that glory also in the next life. And then the third reason, verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. The idea here is of being reproached, which we read about a little bit earlier, speaking evil of you. You're trying to live the Christian life and people speak evil of you. That's put on you, reproach. But the Apostle Peter says that what's really happening is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory is upon you. God has a totally different view of that. Now, we can understand in our society something of this idea of being reproached for the name of Christ. One thing, just to illustrate it, one thing that the Bible makes very clear is that homosexuality is a sin. As a Christian, we stand against that. And what happens? Well, we're intolerant. Homophobia. Names are heaped upon us as we stand for a Christian principle of morality. Or again, we live in a pluralistic society, and that means, in religion at least, that we're to accept all religions as true and perfectly all right. And in spite of September the 11th, if anybody suggests that Muslim and the Islam religion stands for war and conquest, then you're intolerant. You're not pluralistic. That's not politically correct to say that. In spite of the fact that anybody that reads the Koran or anybody that studied history knows that that's an integral part of their religion. That's just two examples. Anytime in morality or religion you speak up and stand for that which is right, you can expect to be reproached for the name of Christ. But rejoice. Happy are you, he says, because while you're reproached by the world, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And so in the first section of this text that we're looking at this morning, Peter's just saying, don't think it's strange when you suffer, but rather rejoice. Second thing that he says is, though, don't suffer as an evildoer. And let me read verse 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You'll notice there that the things that he mentions are things that the world itself would condemn. A murderer, thief, evildoer, like I think it's the NIV that they quoted in the paper, a criminal, and that of course is the idea of evildoer. Notice the things that he speaks of here are things that the world itself condemns. Now, back in, a little early in the chapter, when I read that list in verse 3, where he talks about lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry, the world of Peter's day, they believed in that. They practiced that. And they criticized Christians because they refused to participate in that. But here, now he's talking about things that we'd say are against the law. Every society is against murder, at least of their own. Every society is against theft. Even thieves do not believe in stealing from each other. That's a crime in their circle. And then evildoer, as it is in King James, is better rendered criminals. And so what the apostle is saying here is, don't suffer because you've done wrong. No glory in that. If you suffer as a Christian, then you should rejoice and glorify God. But there's no rejoicing, no honor in suffering because you've broken a law, because you are a murderer or a thief or an evildoer in that sense. And then I found it very interesting that in that list is busybody in other men's matters. Murderer, thief, criminal, or a busybody. Meddler, I believe one of the translations says. There's a good bit in the New Testament about not meddling in other people's business. Look back in 1 Thessalonians, if you would, and I noticed something that Paul wrote there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, he's instructing the people how to live, he says, and that you study to be quiet, do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, they obviously did not get that point by the first letter, so he says this, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybody. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is writing in that particular case, these are of course about everybody, but that particular case he's writing about women who would be idle, tattlers, and busybodies. Just going about from house to house that way. And so the Apostle Peter in the text that we're looking at talks about don't suffer because you're a murderer. Don't suffer because you're a thief. Don't suffer because you're a criminal in any sense of the word. And the construction there, if you notice it real, if you read it real closely, the construction puts those three together and then kind of separates the next one. A busybody in other men's matters, that's a different type of thing. And that's just to indicate that, in fact, some of the commentators say, think that what he's really talking about is a Christian who will try to impose his ideas of Christian living on someone who's not a Christian. Because they're not going to buy into it, into a lot of the things that we would follow, because they're not Christians. And until they're converted, you can't expect them to live by those standards. But basically, it's to be quiet, do your own work, mind your own business, not be a meddlesome person in someone else's affairs. And I just find it interesting that he includes that, along with murder, theft, and criminal activity. And the third thing that I want to notice from the text and from the rest of the passage is that in suffering, he says we're to commit the keeping of our souls unto God. And let me read again verse 17 to the end of the chapter. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And these verses are very important. I just want to kind of go down and notice each thing that he says in these three verses. He starts out in verse 17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. What is that judgment that must begin at the house of God? Well, it's not the final judgment day. Rest assured it's not that. Because Peter says it's now. And that was 2,000 years ago about. Peter says it's now. When he said the time not will come, but the time is come, that judgment began out the house of God. Well, it's the judgment that he's been talking about all the way through the epistle. It's what he's talking about when he talked about the fiery trials which try you. It's what he was talking about in chapter 1 when he talked about the trying of your faith, which is much more precious than gold. Now, we don't usually use judgment in that sense, but it is used that way in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, he uses the word judgment speaking of the chastening of the Lord. It's used that way in Scripture. And so the Apostle Peter here is talking about what is happening to those Christians and what happens to us. He's talking about the sufferings and the hardships and the persecutions that's judgment. And he says if the judgment, which you can see, in fact, he says in the next verse, and if it first began at us, and Peter's readers knew that, it had already started. They were already suffering, as every person who lives the Christian life understands that. It's already started. It's the judgment, or the fiery trials, or the trying of your faith. And you just look at the Christians in the first century and the ordeals that they went through. And look at what people as Christians suffer in our day and time also. And when you look at that, and when you see what happens to Christians, to the righteous people, when you see that judgment begins at the house of God, and if it begins with us, the next phrase, what shall the end be to them that obey not the gospel of God? That's what he's talking about. If Christians suffer so, the ungodly should tremble as they see it. If Christians have to endure the afflictions which we see in this life, and particularly if you project yourself back in the first century, and you see Christians burned at the stake or thrown to the beast or crucified along with their Lord, certainly when you see that kind of judgment upon Christians, the suffering which Christians endure, the ungodly should tremble to think of what is in store for them in the final judgment day. And so the next verse, And if the righteous scarcely be saved, and that word scarcely might mislead you, the quote, the way it's quoted in the bulletin this morning is much better from that translation, with difficulty. With difficulty. As you live the Christian life, there's some, you know, if you're like the Apostle Paul and you were beaten, you were thrown into prison. If you suffer like that, it is with difficulty that you're saved. Well, if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty are saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so he says in verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls. But notice that. Suffer according to the will of God. Here again we start having trouble. Because just as he started this text, we think it's strange. We think it's strange. But he talks here, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Look back in chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Got to notice the emphasis, if the will of God. It's a way to look at suffering. That's the way to look at the persecutions that the early church endured. And that's the way to look at any persecution that you may endure. And that's the way to look at any other sufferings and hardships and trials and tragedies that you have in your life. God's in control. Don't ever think it's against His will. God's in control. If the will of God be so, he says, and it is. Or here, those that suffer according to the will of God. Every time as a Christian you suffer anything, you should try, you may not always be able to do it, but you should try to always see God working in that. Because God is in control. Satan, when he tempted Job back in the Old Testament, could only do what God allowed. Satan brought the trials and the hardships, but he was under God's control. Only was allowed to do so much. This far, God said, and no further. According to the will of God. And then the final thing. Commit the keeping of their souls unto Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And that's really what we do as Christians when we suffer. Ultimately, there's nothing to do but just commit the keeping of our souls to God, knowing full well that He'll be. So this, I thought, was a very good passage to look at to help us in view of any kind of sufferings that we have in this life, whether it be persecution because we're a Christian or just the general suffering and trials of life. And his conclusion is that only one thing to do, commit the keeping of your souls to God. That's what we need to do. We're going to sing an invitation hymn in just a minute. And that's for a person who is not a Christian. You need to commit the keeping of your soul to God. And you do that simply by becoming a Christian. There are a few things that you need to do in order to become a Christian. Almost said a few simple things, and they're simple, I guess, to understand, but they're very, very big things that you need to do. The first thing you need to do is you have to have faith and trust in God and in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And that don't mean just believing that God exists, that there is a God. But that means a belief such as is being mentioned here at the end of our text, committing the keeping of your soul. It's a real trust in God. You have to have that. Then you have to have what we call repentance, which means a change of mind and of heart. And again, when you do that, you're committing your soul and your life to God, saying, we're going to let Him run my life now rather than run it myself. That's repentance, that change of heart and mind. Then you confess your faith and you're buried in baptism for the remission of sins. And when you're baptized, the old person goes down into the water, that's the burial. And the new person, that's the birth of the water. The new person, the new creature in Christ, comes up out of the water to the new life. And in doing that, you have, as this text says, committed the keeping of your soul to God. And throughout the rest of your life, no matter what hardships, what persecutions, what temptations may come your way, always commit the keeping of your soul to God. If there's anyone here this morning who's not a Christian, if you'd like to become a Christian this morning, we invite you.